Our readings this morning are very short from the book of Proverbs. And I'm going to read two Proverbs. The first one is from Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And then we turn to chapter 9 and verse 10, where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Amen. When I was a child, my mum bought me my first Bible, one which I still have, and I have brought to the church on occasions to show the children. It's the one where I tried to spell Presbyterian, but I was obviously quite young, and Presbyterian was a fairly difficult word to spell at the time, and I got it horribly wrong. And one of the things I used to do when reading my Bible was to spend quite a lot of time reading through all the Proverbs. It seems I've always been a sucker for quotes, even from an early age. So the Proverbs made an impression on me. Some of them were very clever. Some seemed like common sense. But there were two that disturbed me. Two that I really had to spend time thinking about. And they were the two that I've read today about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. But what did it mean to fear the Lord? What did these verses actually mean? Did God want us to scurry about the place terrified? Did God want us to tiptoe around Him on eggshells like the children of an abusive father? Were we meant to be like slaves cowering before their masters, like the Israelites toiling away in Egypt? And if so, what kind of knowledge and wisdom could we possibly gain from such an understanding? I've come to understand that perhaps at first, when human beings looked at each other and looked at the vastness of the sky and sought to comprehend all that they saw, sought to understand, perhaps heard thunder rumbling and saw lightning flashes and wondered what they were and wondered what they were doing here, that there may have been a fear born of being petrified. A fear which gave rise to seeking to appease the gods and the offering of sacrifices. And friends, that is not the fear that we witness in the Proverbs. For the fear that we witness in the Proverbs isn't one of being scared, but one of realization and one of reverence. In fact, in the American translation of the Bible, the word reverence is used instead of fear. Why? Because living the life of a religious person doesn't mean living life running scared. The Scottish philosopher John McMurray believed that the eternal task of religion is the conquest of fear. And I believe he made a very good point. Something that I've come to believe very strongly in the last few years, having journeyed with people facing all sorts of challenges, is the fact that in faith and in Christ, for us as followers of Christ, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear. But before we get to that, let's consider the word reverence. If fear doesn't mean being scared or cringing in the presence of God, but reverence, then what does that reverence mean? What would it mean to revere God? The commentator in my interpreter's Bible wrote, "Reverence for the Lord is more than a craven bowing before power and mystery. Reverence is the response of the soul in the presence of that which has not only power, but also has worth. It is the soul's attitude toward that God in whom goodness and power are one." It is stirred in humanity whenever it founds those values, it counts as holy, to whose acknowledged claim all else must yield. Reverence for the Lord is recognition of humanity's creaturehood. It's our way of saying that we know that we are not the creator of this universe, nor the sustainer of life. That we are dependent upon one who is greater than ourselves. And to recognize that is the very foundation of wisdom. Reverence for the Lord, the commentator wrote, is the highest use of thought. A man may think that he thinks just because he uses his reason to justify some of the things he wants to do. He must use thought to achieve those ends. But the man who is truly thoughtful recognizes that there is some power greater than himself. This is the basis upon which his life and his knowledge are built. Importantly, reverence for the Lord can be motive for both thought and also action. In other words, it's the baseline from which we as religious people or as followers of Christ proceed. As a younger man, there was one particular psalm I always used to give a wide berth. Ironically, it's since become my favorite psalm, the first 18 verses anyway. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit and when I rise. I avoided it because I thought of God as depicted in the psalm as some form of big brother. And I didn't want big brother looking over my shoulder, seeking to point out all my faults and failings. I've since come to understand that the psalmist wasn't writing about God in a big brother sense. Rather, to the psalmist, God was omniscient, knowing everything, and God was omnipresent. He was present everywhere in every time. To use Paul Tillich's definition, God was the ground of all being, that which holds everything together and gives all things life. And friends, I came to understand that that was no bad thing. God was with the psalmist. God was with me, not because God wanted to trip me up, but for another reason, which we'll get to in a while. And understanding this filled me with a sense of awe and wonder. It filled me with a strong desire to revere God, to fear God in the right sense of the word. And I realized from that moment on that I would never, ever be alone. Even if I found myself at the bottom of the deepest pit. Because even at the bottom of the deepest pit dwelt the ground of all being, dwelt God. And this knowledge impacted my life in another way. I came to realize that if I'd ever believed God micromanaged everything, like a master, a puppet master pulling all the strings in people's lives, then I didn't believe that so much anymore. You see, just like my parents were always there for me, if not physically, but in spirit, no matter what. Yet let me make my own decisions as an adult. So I came to believe that God acted in my life. In other words, God wasn't only the light that went before me in the journey of my life. God was also my loyal companion on the way. God was my rock, my foundation. And again, this knowledge filled me with a sense of awe and wonder. It made me want to bow my knee, not because I felt obliged, not because I felt fear, not because I felt coerced, but because I knew that God had my back. Because I knew, without a doubt in my heart, that I was loved by God. And this knowledge, this understanding began to transform my life because I began to see everything and everyone through a very different lens. Very simply put, my reverence meant taking God into account in everything. Put another way, God colored my life and evoked in me a deep sense of joy that in the 35 years that I've been a follower of Christ, have never diminished, but I can say I've only got stronger. It was like I was being drawn out of myself and taught not to look inward as such, but to see the vast spectrum that is life. In all its suffering, in all its glory, knowing that I was a part of all of it. And there was wonder in all of that. And there was God. But there was more. Because there was Jesus. In Jesus, I witnessed, for want of a better word, the nature of God. But what did that nature look like? What did I see when I observed Him? Well, friends, I witnessed one who loved. I witnessed humility. I witnessed compassion. I witnessed kindness. I witnessed a deep willingness to forgive. I witnessed one who reached out to anyone in need, from a Roman centurion in charge of soldiers and one with authority over them, to a woman of the city of questionable repute, from a blind beggar to a thief or a robber dying on a cross. I witnessed one who stood against injustice, not with an army or the weapons of war, but with teaching and with the truth. One who wasn't afraid to speak out. One who went against the grain, not for the sake of being different or simply nonconformist or simply being otherwise, but for the sake of God's kingdom. To show the people that there was a better way of life, there was a better way of living, there was a better way of loving. And I witnessed one who taught wisdom in parables of what the kingdom of God was like. And as you know, I was especially struck by the parable of the prodigal son and his brother as found in the Gospel of Luke. A parable which seemed to reflect the nature of God's love in an astonishing way. It was preceded by two other parables of things that were lost. A lost sheep and a lost coin. And perhaps most astonishing was the focus on the individual. One lost sheep. One lost coin, one lost brother or son. And the love was unconditional. And there was always great rejoicing, and friends and neighbors were always called to join in the party when the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son were found again. And I realized that to repent didn't mean to try and do things right, to make it up to God somehow. It didn't mean necessarily that punishment would be meted out. It didn't simply mean this, the cessation of doing bad things. Instead, it meant to turn to God. To turn back to God. To return to God and trust in Him. And the picture of the father in the parable just blew me away. Standing each day, waiting, hoping that his lost son would return, and then one day seeing that speck on the horizon, seeing that speck on the edge of his land, and knowing in his heart that his boy was back. His boy had returned, and the joy of running out to meet his son filled with nothing but compassion, and the warm embrace, and the kiss of greeting. And the fact that he didn't want to hear what the boy had been up to. He didn't want to hear any excuses as to why he had come back. The fact that he had returned being much more than enough. And I realized that the prodigal, the youngest boy, was every man and every woman. And the father was like God, who would welcome all, who would simply return to him in trust without 100 questions being asked. And there were those like the eldest son who had got it all wrong. They believed that to simply toe the line with a heart full of anger was the way to go, was the way to bide their time. Perhaps until the old man died, and then they could get an inheritance. But it wasn't like that, for the father's love was always unconditional, was always there to be embraced and enjoy it. The fear of the Lord took on new meaning, for although there was still the reverence for God's creative power and might, in Christ, God became one of us, understanding what it was like to live in our skin. And people followed Jesus and they listened to his words. They revered him not simply because it seemed he had power from on high, but because he was no respecter of persons. And he was no respecter of persons because of the depth of his love. And in his love, there was authority like no other. And the people witnessed this. They experienced it. He touched the untouchables. He bound up the brokenhearted. And he healed those whom society had discarded like yesterday's garbage. He showed all those who had eyes to see and ears to hear that the kingdom of God was made from different stuff. Stuff that would bring blessing and bind people together to the glory of God. And I realized that if the beginning or the starting point of wisdom was the fear of the Lord, was reverence for God, and understanding one's place in the grand scheme of things, then the flowering of wisdom was the understanding that God, as the Bible teaches us, is love with a capital L. Therefore, we revere God not because we are petrified of God, not because we are frightened of God, believing God to be like an abusive parent or spouse or tyrant, but instead because God is love. And in that love, true freedom and life is found. And Jesus lights the way on the journey into God. He shows us that in following him to the place of death and resurrection, in our case, dying to self and being raised to life in him, we have become new creations. We have become children of God. My hope and prayer for each one of us is that we will understand that we are not alone. That God is always with us, and we will have that realization in profound ways, that we will live the lives God wants us to live and be the people that God wants us to be, that our hearts and minds and souls will be filled with reverence for God so that we might know always that God is love. I'd like to finish with a poem this morning, first written by Mary Stevenson in 1936, and then rewritten by Carolyn Carty in 1963, and then again in 1964 by a woman named Margaret Powers. And this is the version by Caroline Carty, and you will probably be familiar with it. One night a man had a dream. He dreamed he was walking along the beach with the Lord. Across the sky flashed scenes from his life. For each scene, he noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to him and the other to the Lord. When the last scene of his life flashed before him, he looked back at the footprints in the sand. He noticed that many times along the path of his life, there was only one set of footprints. He also noticed that it happened at the very lowest and saddest times of his life. This really bothered him, and he questioned the Lord about it. Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I've noticed that during the most troublesome times in my life, there's only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed you most, you would leave me. The Lord replied, "My precious, precious child, I love you and I would never leave you. During your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you." Amen.